The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles. Let's study the Word of God together. Gospel of John, chapter 18. We are returning back to our series in the Gospel of John after a couple of months of being out of that when we did our Redemption series in the month of December. We did the month of prayer and the word in the month of January. Last week we talked about serving and membership and what that means. And today we're jumping back into the Gospel of John chapter 18. Lord willing, we will be landing on the resurrection passage of Scripture on Easter Sunday morning. But today we come to the passage of Scripture in John chapter 18 that I have titled The Plot of Judas and the Power of Jesus. And what I want to encourage you with in this passage of Scripture is to see how that although that man, through Judas, was attempting to seemingly have control over the situation, what we're going to see in this passage of Scripture is the power of Jesus is full on display. Now, this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, let me just kind of remind you where we've been in the Gospel of John and where this fits in the timeline narrative of Jesus' life and his story. In John chapter 13, there is a transition that takes place in Jesus' ministry. John chapters 1 through chapter 12, it is Jesus' public ministry. And John the Apostle changes that transition focus in chapter 13, where it is all about the last week of Jesus' life. The Gospel of John spends more time on the last week of Jesus' life than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is a highlight of interest, and that he really helps us to see much of the conversations and the events that take place in the life of Jesus. It is in chapter 13 where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And let me remind you that Judas was also in that room. Jesus washed the very one who was going to betray him. And we talked about that passage of Scripture. We talked about how that we see a picture of even Jesus knowing who was there and even loving his enemy in that moment, and how that practically is a challenge for us to even consider that element of serving even those who are opposed to us. It's at the end of chapter 13 that Judas is now out of the picture. In chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 is Jesus and the 11 apostles who are with him as he begins to teach them and challenge them in regards to those final things of what Jesus wanted to give them. John chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer, where he prays for his disciples, he prays for his own ministry, and he prays for those who would believe in him, meaning us even, for those who would believe in the word. Jesus' main prayer in John chapter 17 was a prayer that his name would be manifested and that people would come to know him. And that's his prayer for us, that we would manifest his name so that people would come to know Christ. In chapter 18, we see after this prayer that happens of Jesus, he begins to move to what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane, as Matthew titles that or calls that. And we see this moment. We're now at the final hours, not just days, but the final hours of Jesus' earthly life. If you were to read this parallel passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a unique interest that Matthew, Mark, and Luke take and highlight of these final hours of Jesus' life. You will read in regards to the temptation and the struggle that the disciples have. Jesus tells them he's going to go away and pray, and he wants them to pray as well. And in that prayer, Jesus wrestles, and it is his flesh and that God-man struggle that we see where he says, "Lord, let this cup pass from me," meaning the cup of wrath that was going to be poured out by God upon him. But then he says these words, "Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done." He does that three times, and each time he returns back to the apostles and he finds them asleep. And he told them, pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The temptation is going to be coming. The temptation is going to be coming when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. The temptation is going to be, what are they going to do? Are they going to stand with Christ, or are they going to fall? Are they going to run? But also in those three different books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see a highlight in regards to the struggle that actually also takes place. And we see, even as we sang a song about it this morning, where Jesus is sweating and his sweat becomes drops of blood. There is this struggle and this picture that we see that they highlight very well, because what we see in those particular three pictures in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a picture of the God-man in his humanity, in his struggle, and in this element that he is suffering in this moment, and yet he's praying, and yet he yields to the will of God. John's passage that we're looking at this morning does not have those particular elements. That doesn't mean that it didn't happen, but John's purpose in John 18 is a little different. As we see the suffering element of the suffering king in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we see in John 18 is the exalted one of God who is over all these things. John's power, or John's emphasis, is going to be Christ's power on display, and that he is demonstrating that he's the one that's actually in control of everything that's taken place, and that he indeed is God. Now, your Bible label may be calling it the betrayal, it may be calling it the rest of Jesus, but I want you to see in this passage of Scripture, and I want you, believer, to be encouraged by these truths today. Regardless of what seems to be going on in this world, and regardless of what seems to be of the evil powers that are rising, do not be dismayed. Let me remind you that God is still in control. This passage of Scripture is going to show us that even in these moments of the most vilest evil darkness on display, Christ was still in control. And you may be experiencing some very things personally, or maybe struggling in regards to what's happening in our world. This passage of Scripture elevates and reminds us as believers that Christ is God and no evil is going to rise against him. He's the highest one. We're going to see this. This is John's point. So you have your finger here in John 18. I want to give you three other passages that I want you to be prepared for that we're going to study, Lord willing, in our time this morning, that we will look at to supplement this truth. Let me give those to you now. You can write them on a piece of paper if you're taking notes, or if you just simply want to put something in your Bible that you can be ready for. Let me give them to you. Psalm chapter 2, Revelation 19, and Luke 22. Let me give them to you again. Psalm chapter 2, Revelation 19, and Luke 22. I'll give those out to you again as we get to that particular spot in the passage of Scripture. I just want to encourage you with something I challenged you with a couple of weeks ago. And I challenged the group that I'm teaching on Wednesday nights, and I would encourage you to come on Wednesday nights as well. We have ministry for every age. I'm teaching a new believers class right now, whether you're a new believer or a believer that needs to know the foundations of the faith again. I challenge them and I challenge you here. How do we listen to the Word of God when it's taught, whether it's in a small group or here, is this way. Either you're learning as a receiver or you're learning to be a reproducer. And what I mean by that is if you're learning just to get it, then you may miss something. But if you're learning because you want to reproduce it, meaning you want to listen intently so that when you walk out of here, you could actually teach somebody else, then you listen with a little bit more intentionality. So I want to challenge you. Let's listen not just to be receivers. Let's listen to be reproducers so that we can actually teach people, the people that you come in contact with, the people that's in your family and your work. Let's be reproducers of the Word of God. So let's go to, as your finger's here in John 18, just a couple of chapters over, I want to remind you that in this passage of what I am saying to you, that what I believe John's emphasis is to show us the same theme that's his whole point of the whole gospel. And that is to show us that Jesus is God. Clearly, that is his point. Look at John 20, that we've looked at this passage of Scripture. Actually, it's the reason why we've called the series what we have called it, Believe and Have Life. Look at John chapter 20, verses 30. We see this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to look back at this passage where we were. Let this be the lens that we can actually understand the whole point of what Jesus is doing in this moment where he's going to be arrested and the plot that Judas plays out. Chapter 20, verses 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is who? The Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So all that John is doing for us, and even as we look at this garden scene, it helps us to understand why John the Apostle actually highlights a little bit different emphasis of this garden scene than Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. It's fitting this particular purpose. He wants us to see that even in the moment where Judas is plotting to arrest him, it's even in this moment in the way that Jesus handles this moment, it's for us to see that he is God in this moment. This is more than just about him being arrested. This is to put on display for us that even in this moment, that when the darkest moments come, Jesus is still the light of the world. Remember in John chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus Christ was the light. And we understand that in this moment, they're coming when it's great darkness. It's not just happening in a physical realm. It's symbolic as well as what's taking place. So let's go back to John 18 and let's read this passage of scripture. And what we will look at is the plot of Judas. And then we're going to look at the power of Jesus. Let's read this passage of scripture and then let's break it down to understand this passage of scripture. Verse 1, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now I'm going to speak out of here just a moment. The garden that he's referring to, Matthew tells us that this garden is called Gethsemane. Reading on verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And we understand the plot that Judas is happening here. We see that according to John's gospel and his narrative of what he's explained to us, obviously there is some plotting and some planning that is taking place. So let me remind you, as I said a moment ago, in chapters 14 through 17, Judas is not with him. Where is he? What is he doing? Go back to chapter 13. Let me show this with you. Actually, let's turn to Luke 22. That'll give us a fuller picture of what's happening. So Luke chapter 22, one of the passages I ask you to be ready for. We will see a little bit fuller in regards to what's happening behind the scenes. So you see that in this moment in John 18, Judas is showing up. He's got an entourage with him. This took some planning. It didn't just happen overnight. We know some things were beginning to take place. Luke 22, as you look at verses 1 through 6, you'll see in this particular moment, Luke is telling us what was happening behind the scenes. Evil was at work that was here. But again, I remind you, none of this is taking Jesus by surprise. Verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Don't ignore that. And that is why we see that they're coming to him in a garden. It's late at night and the crowds are where? Gone at home. What you see in this moment is this whole plot that's taking place. So when we get to John chapter 18, turn back there with me because that's where we are now. We see that what's happening in this moment is Judas has been, he's been conniving, he's been planning, he's been plotting, he's been working, and it's all this element to be able to sell him for just these 30 pieces of silver. By the way, that's the cheapest payment that was given, even just for a slave in Old Testament payment time. So Judas didn't get a whole lot here. What it meant to him is he's basically just selling Jesus for nothing. He's betraying him. So we have here in this moment, and what we see here is this army. I want you to understand this army that's coming to plot him so we can understand the significance and the severity and the weight of this. This is not just one or two people. Look at this text again. Let me show you who all is coming with him. Look at verse 3 so you can see this army that is gathered against Jesus that Judas has brought with him. Notice there are three groups of people. Judas, having procured the first one, a band of soldiers. The second one is some officers from the chief priests. And the third is some officers from the Pharisees. Let me explain these to you. The band of soldiers are Romans. the officers, the chief priests and the elders. These are Jewish prison guards, if you will, or prisoners, or not prisoners, but they are the political powers, if you will, at that time. So you have three particular groups. How do we know the size of this? Well, a band of soldiers, based upon what we see in regards to some archaeological evidence and looking at some history, a band of soldiers was simply a tenth of a Roman legion. And a Roman legion of soldiers was between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So if a band of soldiers is a tenth of that, the minimum number that's in that group is 300. Are you with me? So we have at least 300 of this band of soldiers that's on the Roman side. Now understand something. The Romans and the Jews don't like each other. And they're working together in this moment to try to overthrow the king. Now, we're not told based upon the number of leaders, that's the officers of the chief priests or the elders, but you get the significance and the size of these individuals that are coming. So when the disciples are there in that garden, it's late at night, it's dark, it's this moment where there's not this, maybe there's moonlight, we're not really sure, but what John tells us in this text of scripture, look at the end of verse 3, notice what they're described, where they come with lanterns and torches and what? They're coming to take care of business. This group that is here, this is what we see in this highlight, because what we're going to see put on display in this particular moment is no matter what weapons you come, they cannot stand against the King of Kings. And we see this moment that's here. And so we look at this moment and we say, why now is Jesus being arrested? Because there's been many attempts that have happened before. Let me show you just a few of them. Turn back with me to John chapter 7. I'll put this verse, this will be on the screen for you so you can see them. I want to show you three different passages of scripture. Because the point that I want you to see, even in this arrest, is this. The only reason why Jesus is being arrested, listen closely, is because he's allowing it. All the times before, when Jesus was arrested, you'll see these moments when it wasn't his time, or you'll see these particular moments where Jesus is seemingly being able to escape out of these particular scenarios. And John chapter 7 is one of those. We'll see it in verse 25 through 26. Let's look at the passage of scripture that is here. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he's speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to what? Arrest him. Now verse 45 through 46. So the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. So get the picture. These officers are sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees to go arrest him. They go to arrest him and they're enamored. They're moved by the speaking and the preaching of Jesus and they go back empty handed. Now you understand what that could mean for their lives. That could be killed. Chapter 8, verses 58 through 59, Jesus is engaging these Pharisees, these leaders again. You see in John 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and what? He went out of the temple. So now we have two particular moments that we're seeing right here in John's gospel that he's simply evading these particular moments. One more, John chapter 10, verses 31, 30 and 31. Jesus again speaking these powerful truths in regards to who he is. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Skip down to verse 39. And again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Why are they wanting to kill Jesus? It is because Jesus has claimed to be God in these passages of Scripture. He says, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, I am. Woo, that one lights him up. Because he's claiming the God name in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is saying to God, when God is commissioning him to go lead the people out of Egyptian bondage, and Moses is like, who do I tell them is sending me? You tell them, I am sent you. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Boy, that lit them up. Because they knew what Jesus was claiming was, he was who? God. But what you see in each of these moments, Jesus simply slips away. And we see in this particular moment right now, we see that Jesus is here in the Garden of Gethsemane and the plot of Judas. He's got the soldiers. You would think on an earthly standpoint, strategy, imagine, let's just say there's 600 soldiers. Let's say there's 10 of each one. So let's say there's 620 of them, and then you've only got 11. The numbers outweigh them, does it not? You would think that they would be defeated. Oh, but yet we have the King of Kings standing against just some mere 600 men. And Jesus, in this moment, they want, these particular soldiers want him arrested because they are seeing, knowing. Remember what the chief priest said? What are we going to do about him? Because we're fearing what the people are thinking about him. Oh, the chief priests and the Pharisees were losing power in regards to their day. For the king was coming and they were losing their kingly authority, if you will. Look back at chapter 11 and let me show this to you. Chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. You will see this element of why they're wanting to be able, what's driving this particular arrest. They're wanting to rule and they're wanting to reign. Remember, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were still subservient to the Roman powers. The Roman powers were the ones that was in control. And there was still Caesar who was the emperor, but yet they had control in regard to the Jewish people because Rome was allowing them to have some kind of authority and to be able to have some power, yet nevertheless still underneath the Roman power, and they did not want to lose what they had. Chapter 11, verse 47 through 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and says, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in who? Him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. We're going to lose power." And so, this is why when you get to John chapter 18, that the Romans, the chief priests, and the elders are now working together to take down the king. Remember, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, do you remember what the people are saying? Look over just chapter 12. You're there in the Gospel of John when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Remember what the people are saying when they're laying the palm branches and they're laying down the cloaks? What did they say in chapter 12, verse 12? "Next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Well, it's not in John's gospel, but another passage of scripture we actually see where Jesus is riding in. And when he's doing that, they're crying out this passage of scripture. And the Pharisees say, "Jesus, would you tell them to be what? Quiet." They don't want to hear that he's the king. And this is all of what's happening in this particular moment. And this is what John is raising our awareness to, is the king is still the king. Even though the plot is taking place, Jesus is fully aware. Now go back to John 18. Let me show you. This is not taking Jesus by surprise whatsoever. Because you'll see, look at verse 4 about all that's taking place. You'll see the soldiers in chapter 3 and then verse 3 and then John 18, verse 4. Notice what it says about Jesus. Jesus knowing all that would happen. This is not a moment that's taken him by surprise. Remember, if Jesus wants to escape, he could do it right now. He knows. We saw it in John 7. We saw it in John 8. We saw it in John 10. That it's in that moment. They're picking up stones. They wouldn't throw him. And he just simply evades it. If he knows it in this moment, it's dark. He could simply gather his disciples. "Hey, boys, come on. They're coming. It's time for us to go." But why does he stay? Because Judas has a great plot? Because Judas is so smart that he's outwitted Jesus? Whatever. It's because Christ knows his hour has come. Even though the dark powers, Romans, the chief priests and the elders have plotted to be able to come to take Jesus, he knows full well. Because notice this unique description that John gives us in verse 4. Notice how he describes what Jesus does when they show up. Jesus doesn't hide behind a bush. He doesn't hide behind the men. Look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, what did he do? He came forward. He's the one taking the initiative. Do you understand this? He's not waiting until they ask the question. He engages them. "Hey, boys, How y'all doing? Who you coming for? Oh, that's awesome. Who you looking for? I mean, it's not like one of the other disciples is getting up. Remember, they've been sleeping, right? You know how people are when they're sluggish when you wake up your kids in the morning? Good morning. These disciples have been asleep and now they're waking up. Because remember, one of the other disciples or in the other Gospels tells us, he says, wake up, our enemy is at hand. So we see in this particular moment that he's addressing them. He is calling their awareness to who he is. But listen to me. I want you to understand something. In this moment, in this plot, I ask you this question. Who's really in control here? Is it Judas? Or is it Jesus? You have a 50-50 chance to get this right. It's Jesus. If he can escape and move and leave, and he sits here and he knows that Judas is coming, because let me remind you, go back to chapter 13. Let me tell you what Jesus tells Judas to do. Chapter 13, verse 27. After he, meaning Judas, had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. This is the connection point in John 18, verses 4, when John says he knew what was going to happen. But let me just remind you, Jesus is not just knowing that Judas is coming. When John tells us in this passage of Scripture that he knows all things of what's going to happen, that also means that Jesus knows what's going to be the result of the arrest. Which means that, remember, he's already prayed for the cup to pass, but nevertheless, your will be done. He knows not just what's coming, but from the soldier standpoint, and Judas, he also knows that that means it's going to be a beating. He knows there's going to be a crucifixion. He knows there's going to be a crown of thorns. He knows what he's doing if he stays and doesn't leave. I plead with you for you to see that the God of this universe, the very song that we sang this morning and the text that we read from Colossians 1, he holds it in his hand, believers. We rest in the sovereign power of God. Now, evil is going to be on display. We're going to see that things are going to be difficult and hard. It's even going to get more difficult for believers. But do not underestimate this supreme ruler that we see even in this moment. Christ was fully in control in this moment. So, let me show you the power of Jesus in this text. I was sending this passage of Scripture this week. And I was looking at the different, the other Gospels and seeing as what I've highlighted for you earlier, the temptation, the struggle, and the grief. And it was in this passage of Scripture that I began to see the Holy Spirit illuminating my understanding, as I've already shared with you, that what John is putting on display is the power of Christ and who he is as God in this passage of Scripture. And I want to show it to you here in this passage of Scripture. Look with me now in verse 4 again, and let's look through verses 7. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice their answer compared to Jesus' answer. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Now remember, let me remind you, these chief priests and these elders know full well in regards to what Jesus has claimed earlier. Remember, in John chapter 8, in John chapter 10, what did Jesus claim? Before Abraham was, I am. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And what was the result? They picked up stones to what? To kill him, because they were saying he was blaspheming. And so now they're coming, and Jesus says, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Let me help you to understand. They are denying who he claims to be in that phrase. All they are claiming is he is a man of a geographical region where he was born. They are denying what he has claimed and even what they have seen. Remember, they've seen the signs. Do you see it? But Jesus' answer is not that he's just Jesus of Nazareth. Was he from Nazareth? Yes, it's not a wrong statement, but it's not the full statement. So Jesus says, your text, what does he say? I am he. Let me just remind you of something that I said to you a moment, well, it's been a few moments ago, months ago in John chapter 8. Our English translation adds a pronoun he for our syntax and understanding in the English language of reflective naming. I am he. What literally Jesus says here when they say, he says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am. You raise your hand for Mardi Gras beads, you better be raising your hand for Jesus. What is Jesus claiming here? I'm not just Jesus of Nazareth. I am. He's claiming to be God in this moment. This is what John is helping us to see. He's helping us to understand that although there's plotting that's taking place with the officers and the Roman soldiers, and they've got this whole entourage of people, and they're coming with swords and torches. They're going to win the battle. And Jesus says, I am. That's who you're talking to. Now, what happens here? Yes, it's awesome in its understanding and thinking through what's being claimed, but there's a result that takes place to show us that the power of God is on display here. Certainly, we're in awe of what takes place, but look at the text of what happens here. Jesus, verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back, and what took place? And they fell to the ground. Now listen, I want to address this issue. Some people have used this passage of scripture to talk about being slain in the spirit. Not being slain in the spirit here. If they're being slain in the spirit, they would worship the Lord. But that's not what this passage is saying, because what happens is they get back up in a moment after this and they arrest Jesus. There's one or two things that happen here. When Jesus says, I am he, and they fall to the ground, it says they drew back and fell to the ground. Someone says, well, they tripped over each other. 600 soldiers all tripped at the same time? That's pretty awesome. That ain't happening. They drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, this passage of scripture, this word that's used here, this fall to the ground, is used both in the New Testament, both in regards to people fall down and worship. You have it in Revelation chapter 5 when all the elders, they fall down and worship the Lord. We also see this word used fall to even refer to condemnation that takes place, where people are falling down under the power of God, not by their willfulness, but by God's submission, making them bow to the ground. These individuals are not worshiping because they get up and they arrest Jesus and they take him in. If they're worshiping, they're going to let him be there like the other soldiers said. We're amazed at who he is. What's on display here? What we see in this moment is, remember, you've got the soldiers. You've got the chief priest officers who wanted to kill him. And let me remind you, it wasn't at the end of Jesus' ministry. They began to plot for Jesus' death from the very beginning of his ministry. They wanted him dead. And Jesus' power, when he speaks, what we conclude in this passage of scripture is that there's something of godness on display, that they draw back and they fall to the ground to show us that he is God over this particular moment. But don't miss something. Notice with me a passage of scripture. Notice verse 5. John the apostle describes where Judas is before they fall. Judas was standing with them. And then verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You say, what's the big deal? Judas falls down with them. It's not just Judas. Turn back to John chapter 13. I want you to see this. This is the power of God on display. It is the uniqueness. It is the significance of what John is trying to show us in this passage of scripture. In John chapter 13, the text we just read in verse 27. Certainly, Judas has made his own choice. He has chosen to betray Jesus. But notice verse 27 of John 13 with me. Then after he had taken the morsel, who entered him? Now go back to John 18. In John 18, Judas is standing, possessed by Satan himself. And Jesus says, I am. And he, along with everyone else, falls down. Is that not good? Oh, and that insight came this week. I'm like, whoo, can't wait to get to Sunday morning. That's good. For us to see what's on display here in this plotting that's taking place. And Judas is standing there and we see that he's demonically possessed. And when Jesus speaks, what this shows us is Satan, he's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. I mean, he doesn't have all power. Christ alone does. And when Christ speaks, he's going to bow. What I want you to see, this picture, this snapshot. I know many of you are good in regards to using your phone. You'll take a screenshot, if you will, of to try to send that picture to someone. This is a screenshot. Before there were iPhones and Android, this is a screenshot in regards for us to understand how this is going to play out for us in the end. It's showing us that although until Christ comes, evil is going to rise and it's going to come against believers. And we look at it and we say, man, is God in control? This passage of scripture shows us that, listen to me, there's going to be a time that all that's going to need to take place is Jesus simply to speak the word and it's over. Remember, in John 16, 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but in me, you will have what, church? Peace. This passage of scripture is not saying that there's not going to be difficulty, there's not going to be hardship, but this passage of scripture shows us, praise God, that even though Satan himself has entered Judas, when Jesus speaks and he shows who he is, even Satan himself has to bow down to the king. That's great news for us. Because we see in this moment that even though that the Romans seem to be in charge, the chief priests seem to be in charge, the elders seem to be in charge, and Jesus is the one who's showing them that he actually is the one who's in charge. So what does this mean for our lives right now? Let's make this application. I don't want you to miss this. How does this apply to our lives right now in 2023? As believers, sometimes you look around and you're thinking, seems pretty evil, does it not? Seems pretty immoral. And we see believers and persecution ramping up around the world. And some of that may cause fear in some of you, and you're wondering, man, is God seeing this? And the answer to that question is yes, he knows, he sees. The patience of God is for people to come to faith in Christ. But I want you to see, how do we take this text and we apply that to this world that we live in so that our hearts can be at peace? Even if we have to go to the sword, even if we have to give up our lives, we can still see and know that Christ is going to be victorious. Turn to Psalm 2 with me. I want you to see, I want you to understand that this truth has been pervasive, is pervasive throughout all of Scripture. In Psalm 2, we see that the one who is in heaven is God and he is in control of all these things. And although that people are plotting and they're doing things, it's here thinking that they are the ones that's in control. Because you understand that what's happening in this world is the same way that people who are unbelievers are thinking that they're the ones in control right now. They think that they've got the grip. They think they're the ones who have the final say so. But at the whole time, every bit of this is there's one in heaven who sees and knows. Look at what Psalm says. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of their earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. And he holds them in derision, meaning he holds them in ridicule, meaning all of the kings and the peoples plot in vain, even if it means believers have their lives lost. God is laughing at their mockery, laughing at their seemingly plot to be in control. But understand, at the end of this psalm, verse 12, there is a warning. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Believer, so we see Psalm 2. We see it actually on display in John 18. Do you see it? Do you see it? Some of you see it. Thank God. You see it. What we see is that I want you to understand that when this was written, even here in Psalm 2 and some thousand years before Jesus came, even then he's saying, God knows. And so we sit and we look at our world and we see things, morality, and we see laws and things that are passing away. And God is saying, oh, I think they know they're in control. But we're looking at it and saying, oh, God, will you do something? And we have to understand that the patience of God is for the redemption of man. And we have to see that God is in control of all of those things. But remember, Jesus had to just speak a word. He spoke a word and they fell down. I want to say to you, as I said, this is a snapshot of what it's going to be like at the end. Turn to Revelation with me, chapter 19. I want you to see the power of the word of Christ. Revelation 19, it's a picture of the final battle that's going to happen at the very end of time. And when I say to you, John 18, verses 1 through 11 is a snapshot of what it's going to be like at the end, it is almost an exact picture in regards to what's going to happen of Jesus saying the word, and every demonic power or force will yield and bow. Verse 11. And as we read this, I want you to pay attention to the word of Christ and what happens when he speaks. Make the connection between John 18, Psalm 2, and Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Continue, verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Listen to me, his word is the sharp sword. Remember what even Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the armor of God. It's the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Revelation 19, Jesus coming with a word of his mouth. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, verse 16. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you remember what they were crying out as he came into Jerusalem? Hail, King of Israel. And the Pharisees say, make him stop. He's always king. And verse 12. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. You say, wait a minute, what happened to them? Do you remember what it said in verse 14 and verse 15? From the word of his mouth came a sharp sword. He spoke, and the battle is done. Those who opposed him, listen to me, those who were plotting against the King of Kings, just like Judas was plotting against the King of Kings. When Jesus spoke, they just fell down. When Jesus comes again, it won't just be falling down. We're talking about eternal, done, end. 19. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the throne and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the what? Mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Remember, in John 18, Satan had entered Judas, and we have a snapshot of submission. What's going to happen to him at the end? Obviously, Judas gets back up with the soldiers, and they arrest Jesus. But notice verse 7. of Revelation 20. When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When he's there, he's not getting out any longer. He bowed in John 18. And I want you to understand something. There's an interesting thing in regards to John 18. Turn there with me. I want to point this out to you, because what we see is this submission in this moment. They back up and they fall to the ground. And I want you to see that there's a question that's asked again. They fall to the ground. Look at John 18 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. I want you to see this. I want you to see Jesus' power on display. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Again, denying who he is. And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." Now, down to verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. I think we infer from this passage of Scripture, they fall down and they worship. It's almost in this moment, again, it's the power of God who's on display. They fall to the ground, and it's almost as if while they're still on the ground, Jesus asked them, "Who are you coming for again?" And still, even in that moment, they're saying, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I'm he." So listen to me. If it's the power of God that puts them there, it's the power of God that has to release them so they can get up and arrest him. Jesus' power is on display fully and completely in this passage of Scripture. Now, what does this mean for you and me? One question I want to ask you before you leave today is this. Whose side are you on? You need to ask that question. Answer that question today. Because if you say, "Well, I am with Jesus and I'm good with him," and I've said to you before, you need to make sure that God is good with you. There's lessons to be learned in this passage of Scripture. And one of those lessons is this. Don't be like Judas. And what I mean by that is this. Listen closely. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. He knew the vocabulary. He saw things take place. And yet, he denied the Son. Don't be so close to Christ that you think that you're okay because your parents bring you to church, or you as an adult just come and you check off the box. Don't be so close to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but yet you've not bowed your heart and your mind to him. Don't be like in this moment where there is this picture of bowing, because Scripture tells us, listen, every child, every adult, every senior adult needs to hear me. The Scripture is very clear. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that every knee that's bowing and every tongue that's confessing, for some it will be too late. It will be simply after Jesus has come, and it's an acknowledgement that they've rebelled and he is the king. But then they will be cast away with Satan in the lake of fire. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. Don't be so close, but yet so far away. Bow. Willingly, submissively, to acknowledge Christ is the King. That's the first lesson I want you to see. Secondly is this. In this passage of Scripture, we see that Christ is fully God and he has full power on display. If you are filled with fear in your life and that you are worrying in of all that's going on, let's be reminded as believers that God is in control. Our world is mocking Christianity, mocking Jesus, and openly, outwardly bowing to the enemy. This past week, some of you may have seen the news about what happened at the Grammys. I don't watch the Grammys. But it was brought to my attention. If you don't know what happened, you can look it up on the news, but I will tell you in summation. There was a song that was performed called "Unholy." where the artist dressed up like Satan and people were bowing down to worship him. Do you know the response of the audience? They applauded and praised the performance. Psalm 2, he in heaven laughs because one day they will bow. But I pray that those performers would bow before it is too late. I'm saying this to you. The enemy is not so blatant in that way, in his attempts to draw our attention away from God. It is subtle. It is sly. It is cunning. Parents, be cautious of what you allow your children to listen to and watch. Adults, don't simply justify that you're an adult and you can handle certain material or content. Because you can handle that and put that out of your mind. Paul tells us whatever is true and honorable and right and God-pleasing, that's what we should be pleasing God with. The enemy is on rampant. And Peter tells us that he's seeking someone to devour. Believer, listen to me. We are at war. The enemy is at war with us. And if you're flippant and you're a follower of Christ, then you have a target on your back. It's time to gear up. It's time to fast. It's time to pray. Not time to live in fear. I don't worry about the future because I know Christ is in control. If I go on some mission trip and I lose my life, somebody else will stand in this pulpit and preach and you'll come and you'll listen. If they get put in prison, somebody else will stand up and preach and we'll just keep doing that over and over again. Why? Because we know that in the end, Christ is king. And he's ruling. So believer, when you see this passage of scripture, we need to remember as believers, we have a God who's worthy of worship and honor and reverence. We have a God who's all powerful and mighty and majestic. We do not have a flippant, weak God. We have one who rules and he reigns and he will rule them with an iron fist when that time comes. But now he's gracious and he's loving and he's patient and he is kind. So, believer, I'm telling you, when we gather in this room and we sing to God Almighty, lift your voices, fill your lungs to the greatest amount of oxygen you can and sing boldly to the one who rules and reigns. If you're mocked at work, you're mocked at home, know that one day those who mock will bow. Students, do not worry of what your friends may think of you. Live unashamedly for the one who gave his life for you. Do not go along with the crowd. Judas went with the crowd. Bow. The king is ruling. The king is reigning. So when you walk out of here today and you're praying for things in your life, you're saying, how does this apply to my life? If God rules and reigns and he's over every principality and every power and every issue, he's ruling even over your things. Trust him. Believe in him. All he has to do is to speak the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that John 18 was written for us so that we can see that even though that the darkness of this world was plotting to take down the king, you show us in this passage of scripture that this did not take Jesus by surprise, nor you by surprise, but he willingly submits to your plan. Jesus, you said in John 10 that no one takes your life from you, but you lay it down willingly. We're grateful for the willingness of your obedience and submission so that we could have life. Lord, I pray for those in this room and those who are listening online, for those who are right there like with Judas, who were so close, but yet they've not bowed. They know things. They've been there. They're here and they're listening online consistently, but maybe they've not yet surrendered their life to you. Oh God, today, would this be the day, Lord, that you grant them faith, that they would repent and believe in you. For believers in this room who have been worrying and wondering about what all is going on in this world, God, I pray that they're filled with hope and encouragement today to realize that you, even in this moment when you spoke the word, they fell down because you're God. Oh God, we thank you. Thank you that nothing rules greater than you. But God, I'm aware that there are some in this room have very real issues and becomes very personal, and sometimes it's a struggle for them on a daily basis. God, I pray, remind them that they would know that you, God, are the one who has the same power even over their issues. Father, we thank you that even though the world is plotting in vain, you are the one who's ruling and reigning. And we know at the very end, you will just simply speak the word, as it says in Revelation 19, all who have rebelled against you and rejected you will fall and will be cast into the lake of fire. So God, I pray today, right now, those in this room who have not yielded to you, that they will. And that believers will be encouraged that we have a great God who is in control. So Lord, in this moment, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit that you speak to our hearts in this room and those who are watching online. Oh God, convict us, show us, challenge us, help us to be obedient to the very thing that you're speaking to our hearts to do right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we will sing, there'll be people here to receive you. If you need prayer, you come. If you want to make an altar out of your chair, do so. If you're listening online, you need to pray, then you pray right where you are. You need to contact us, you do so. Let's sing. Let's respond to this truth that we've heard today.